All right, we continue in our study of biblical principles of justice. When we left off, we had finished talking about the structure of the court system that we find in Scripture. We find ancient Israel had a kind of a bottom-up, decentralized appeals court system. And we saw that the early church, though it wasn't in a theocratic setting like ancient Israel, as it was under Roman rule, nevertheless adopted the elements of the court system in its establishment of sessions, presbyteries, a general assembly meeting of sorts we read about in Acts 15 and so on. So that kind of covers the court system. Now before we talk about the actual process of discipline, we need to talk briefly about jurisdiction. There are several reasons for this. One, there are multiple institutions that to which we give account and to which God has given authority to administer justice. But there's also there are limits in regard to those institutions and their authority, and there's questions about how jurisdiction is established in those various institutions. Okay. In other words, people are accountable to different courts, so to speak, to different authority structures, and people have responsibility over those under their care. Historically, in Calvinistic political theory, there was a time when Calvinists wrote a lot about government and political theory. There's a concept known as sphere sovereignty. And sphere sovereignty says that there are different institutions God has established, and they each have their particular spheres of authority. And traditionally, Calvinists have believed that there are three basic institutions that God has established that he has given jurisdiction to in order to administer his covenant. What we mean by that is, in the Bible, God gives us his law. He says, here's my law. And what we find after that is he tells us the consequences of keeping his law or violating his law. We see this particularly in Deuteronomy 28. After Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. Deuteros is to Namas is law. And so it is a republication of the law some 40 years later to the generation that's getting ready to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy, in many respects, kind of becomes something of, you know, the constitution of Israel in many ways. And so Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments, and then the chapters, about the next 20 chapters that follow, are largely an explication of the application of those commandments. Then afterwards, God says, lists blessings and curses and says, okay, so now here's my law, and if you keep my law, here's all the ways that I will bless you. And if you don't keep my law, here's all the ways I'm going to curse you. And God administers those sanctions of his covenant. We see a lot of, you know, well, for the most part, the history of Israel is largely told in terms of violations of that law and so forth. Learning Deuteronomy is really important for learning the whole Bible, really. The law as a whole is, but you especially see for interpreting history when Israel goes into captivity or various things happen to them. So much of that is recorded in the blessings and curses of the covenant. And so what we find there is God says, here's my law, I'll bless you if you keep it, and I'll curse you if you don't. And he administers those sanctions. But he doesn't administer all of them directly, but personally. He also places institutions over people to help carry out those sanctions. He delegates authority, in other words. And we see especially three institutions that God delegates authority to in Scripture. They are the church, the family, and the state. And we need to point out that these three institutions all are responsible to God. In our day, we know the church is, and we usually think the family is, but there is this general perception that the state is somehow exempt from God's sovereignty, that it's something, some other institution that is you know, some sort of social contract that people in a geographical region agree to submit to. Biblically speaking, though, the state is every bit as subject to the crown rights of King Jesus as is the family or the church. While there is a separation between church and state in the administration of justice and their roles and function, the state has a responsibility to enforce God's word the same as the church and the family does. It'll do it in a different way. But that's the proper understanding of a separation of church and state. The state is not outside the jurisdiction of Jesus. Where all legislation is somebody's morality. It's either going to be God's or it's going to be man's. And it's very important we understand that in our day, especially given considering the fact that the state has assumed. I don't think it's just assumed. I think we've given it a tremendous amount of authority that far exceeds its biblical purpose and limits. So when I speak of these three institutions, I want that to be understood that church, family, and state, all three have their purpose, the glory of God, the administration of God's word to their limited spheres. To assist them in doing that, God gives powers. Whenever God delegates powers, he always places parameters on those powers. To the church, he gives the powers of the keys of the kingdom. You know, Jesus, after Peter's great confession, he says to you, I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom. And, of course, he later reiterates that and gives it to all the apostles. That's no promise of Peter's papacy or anything like that. And Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those terms, binding and loosing, refer to sanctions that were administered by the synagogue. So when we think about keys, you consider what keys do. They unlock things and they lock things up. You open up, you unlock a door, like when we came in here today, and that allows people to come in. Conversely, though, if we wanted to keep a bad guy out, we at night we may lock our doors, perhaps, when we go to bed at night. And that's to keep people from coming in. Well, when that's what that power of binding and loosing sort of refers to. The church is given the keys of the kingdom. Through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, we allow people into the church. A person comes to faith in Christ through the preaching of the word. We baptize them. They become part of the church. If at some point their conduct belies their citizenship, then that person might be excommunicated. They can be placed under the ban. They're kicked out of the church. Okay? That's what the church has authority to do. The family, by contrast, is given the power of the rod. Parents can discipline their children. Of course, it's more than just spanking. It's, the rod, hand reproof, etc. Later on, when children get older, it can be disinheritance, etc. But God gives parents authority to discipline their children. And then finally, the state is given authority, the power of the sword, to punish criminals. And that's the principal role of the state. It's there to administer justice, to wield the sword within and without in the defense of its citizens. It is not there to educate us, to care for us in our old age. It's not there for the thousands of other things that it does today, which explains why we work about 5 months out of the year to pay for it. Okay? So these are the different jurisdictions. And up here on the board, I put little lines there just to kind of make sure that we understand some separation. That, you know, this is something, these are issues that were worked out and not often understood in the Middle Ages. And it took a long time to really, you know, to wrestle with these matters, to come to the realization that, for example, the church cannot execute people. The church can excommunicate people. The state cannot excommunicate people, okay? The state can execute people. Parents can't execute their children, okay? Parents aren't supposed to administer the sacrament, etc. Okay? The church has its sphere, the family its, the state's its sphere. And within those bounds, then those who are placed in authority in those various spheres have authority just over those accountable to them. Well, what we mean simply is, you know, Van Campens have authority over their children. Okay? They don't have authority over the children next door. Sometimes, you know, you're out and you see the little kid acting up and you want to just like, you know, you don't know whether to slap mama for not to, or the child, you know, whatever. That's not yours, you know. It's not your child to discipline, okay? You know, they're throwing a fit in the store or something like that. You don't have a jurisdiction over some other parents' children. I've written here in letter C, residents of the state of Kentucky, you know, are subject to the ruling powers of Kentucky. If you commit a crime, now if you're from Tennessee, you commit a crime in Kentucky, then, you know, you can be held liable by that state, etc. But there's geographical jurisdictions there. There are limits. The elders of this church have authority over the members of this church. They don't have authority over the people at Centenary Methodist Church and so on. If we were like in Bible times, there would be a Church of Lexington, and that wouldn't necessarily be the case, but it is today in our time of denominationalism. And finally, you know, authorities have limits over the kinds of matters they can adjudicate. The state, for example, is supposed to deal with overt acts. It's not supposed to deal with matters of the heart. One of the problems of hate crimes, you know, we've talked about is it gets to the motive of why you did what you did to some other person. The state isn't given power to do that. If you commit a crime against a person because they're of another race or just because you don't like them or just because you want their wallet or whatever, that doesn't matter. The state should just deal with that crime, that overt act. The state can't discipline things that aren't crimes, things that are just sins, like covetousness, etc. Okay? So that's what we mean by jurisdiction. Okay? One of the steps in discipline or in justice is establishing jurisdiction. So whose jurisdiction this person, this offense, does it apply? And sometimes that can overlap. It's just the nature of the case that we are often under multiple jurisdictions at the same time. I'll give a couple of illustrations there in Roman numeral 2a. Suppose you have a teenager who decides to go out and steal a car and go for a joy ride in you know, with his buddies in a neighbor's car. That child can then be punished by the state, but can also be punished by parents. Parents, you know, would, you know, ground the child, for example, or, whatever punishment they deem appropriate. Biblically speaking, an adulterer, let's say, for example, we have someone in the church that commits adultery, that person could be excommunicated. And if biblical law was adhered to in our society, that person could be punished by the state as well. The state doesn't punish adulterers in our situation, but biblically speaking, it should. The innocent party in a divorce receives everything in that marriage. So, the administration of justice calls for us to understand jurisdiction and overlapping in multiple jurisdictions. Okay? Now, before I address the next problem, let me just stop there and see if you got any questions or comments.
It seems like the church with the keys to the kingdom has actually sort of got authority over the family and the state also, right? Because if you can excommunicate the president for not doing what he should be doing, then you're influencing policy, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do, and yet, of course, the state might, execute a sinful pastor or whatever. But yeah, it's a real neglect of the church to not discipline politicians. I said this before when Bill Clinton was a member of whatever Baptist church in Little Rock, and no sooner was he took office than he passed the law, I think like second day in office or something, allowing partial birth abortion. And someone interviewed a pastor, and, oh, we don't always agree with the things he does. No, he should have been excommunicated immediately. He should be handed over to Satan. And the church doesn't do that. Now, I've heard some Catholic priests who have come out more recently and said, we're not going to serve communion to this politician or that if they advocate abortion. But the church, what happens usually, I think pastors fawn all over having this congressman in their congregation or that sort of thing. In the Middle Ages, if the king got out of line, he might get excommunicated. And there was a time when people feared that more than they did the execution. The state can kill the body, but can't, bind body and soul to hell. Yes, sir. Correct. They are simply ministers of his word. He defines it. Their job is to enforce what he has set forth. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So when people get into this, what is an ideal way to point for the state to figure out how their laws are driving with God's law? How would they best do that?
Yeah, it's one of those areas that we need a whole lot more work on, really. And we will get to that once we talk about the rights of accused and victims, then we'll talk about some just penalties and so forth. We'll look at some case laws. So we're going to get to that. But there's an area, you know, R.J. Rushdoony really kind of began with the theonomic movement. Rushdoony was a student of Cornelius Van Til's, and he was yet postmillennial. So Van Til basically said, you know, it's either God's law or man's law. But Van Til was kind of a wrecking ball, and he went about destroying unbelieving thought. But he didn't offer much in its place because from an amillennial perspective, there wasn't a whole lot of reason to try to offer something. But Rushdoony was postmillennial, so he had a vision for the future. And he said, well, if Van Til's right, and I think he is, then it's the church's job to start thinking about how would a theocratic society look in the future. How might these laws be applied? And he began, you know, he wrote the Institutes of Biblical Law, volumes, you know, 1 and 2, etc., and offered a lot of solutions, and he was the first time around, so you're going to make mistakes. But then others built on the work that he did, giving rise to, you know, the theonomic movement. Along came Jordan, and he kind of went a little different direction. He said, you know what, before we start talking about the case laws of Exodus and Deuteronomy, maybe we ought to look at the sacrificial laws in Leviticus so the church can get its act together first and how it's supposed to worship God, because we're not really in a position to do that. And so, yeah, there's a lot of work needs to be done, but there are people who are, you know, are giving thought to how would this apply? How do these laws translate today? Now, it's that a book we read by Joel McDermott, what, a year or so ago. It's kind of one more step in that process. Yeah, Ken.
So, am I oversimplifying, but if we had godly judges, would a state need the other law under the biblical law if we had godly judges that were interpreting the anything? I mean, like, you know, obviously when those laws were passed down, they didn't have positive results, you know. Mm-hmm.
I could easily see cases becoming precedents for rulings. And hopefully those cases, though, would be based on biblical law. You know, that I would imagine in our different setting, like you said, automobiles, etc. So you've got rules for safety. You know, if you build a house, you had to put a rail on the roof. And then you have laws distinguishing between accidents and neglect. The ox that gored a person, there's an accident. But if this ox had gored in the past and the owner did not keep it covered or keep it insured, now it's negligence and the punishment's greater. You couldn't have an uncovered pit. For example, if you had a pit, you had to cover it so nobody could accidentally fall in it. And so I could easily see some theologians working through what does this mean today now, maybe in terms of seat belts or whatever. And then ruling on cases and those cases being studied by other judges, etc., and making applications based on biblical principles. That's what I would kind of envision, I think. We got a ways to go. Yes, sir.
From my understanding, it's like the majority of the case laws and like that deal on a cause and effect basis. Like you were passed, your judgment is passed on you based on the actions that you have taken, not on the things that might have happened. Whereas like most of like a lot of our laws nowadays in America, they're kind of like, well, this law is here to prevent you from possibly doing something. So it's dealing with the whole vehicle thing. I think, biblically speaking, 90% of like all those vehicle laws just go away. almost all of our vehicle laws are, well, don't break this because there is a possibility you might accidentally do some potential thing. Instead of saying, okay, you were driving like an idiot because you were drunk and you hit and injured somebody. That's the same thing if I attacked you.
Right. I think largely so. You do note that if you look at the case laws, they are largely about if you've done this, then this is the punishment. Now, if you know that's the punishment, then that is going to that's going to make you think twice about breaking this law. So, if I don't put a rail on my rooftop and somebody falls off of it, then now that's negligence. It's not like somebody, you know, I didn't see that it kind of got rotted out by some termites or whatever. It was invisible to me. But now the consequence of that would be such that I would be take great care. It's like in the case of drunk driving. If you took somebody's life in ancient Israel, drunk driving, you know, driving under the influence, that would be negligence. That would clearly be life for life. I will say, like attempted murder in the Bible, if you tempt a crime, it's the same as if you had done it. So attempted murder would be the same, that, you know, you would be executed if you attempt to kill someone. But there would, yeah, I think there would be a whole lot fewer laws. They would be known to people, and they would be a lot less preventative, more sort of after the fact punishments. We're going to get to those case laws. Before we do, let me move on here a little bit here, talking about this jurisdiction. In our day, and I want us to think first of all in terms of the church, because again, we've got to get our act together. I think before we can expect the world to, we're going to be talking about that a little bit in the sermon today, some as well. What I've talked about here is when it comes to establishing proper authority and rights of jurisdiction, it's not always easy to determine in our day. This concept of sphere sovereignty we just talked about isn't often understood, and because of the environment in which we live, in enforcing justice can be complicated. And I'll give an example of church discipline. In ancient Israel, when the nation went in and conquered the land, the tribes were each got allotments, and you have like from Joshua 13 to what is, I guess, at about chapter 20, you have these big boring portions of scripture. It says, you know, the Judah's allotment goes from this, you know, from this river over here to this tree alongside this hill, and you're like, why are you told all these boundaries? And, you know, you're just going through all of that, and it just ruins your devotions, you know. But the tribes all had carefully defined property rights, geographical boundaries, whatever you want to call it. The tribe of Levi was not given a land as its inheritance. The Levites instead inhabited Levitical cities, 48 Levitical cities spread throughout the nation. And if you lived in a, let's say you're of the tribe of Benjamin, little tribe down there in the territory of Judah, and you live there, you were a Benjamite, let's say there were two Levitical cities within your territory. Well, every Lord's Day, or excuse me, every Sabbath day, there was a holy convocation to the Lord, according to Leviticus 23. Now, you couldn't go all the way to Jerusalem. Well, from Benjamin you could, but if you were like Dan or something, all the way up in the north, you couldn't go to Jerusalem. It was a 3-day journey, basically, to walk there. And so what you did, you went to the local synagogue. And what you would do is you would go to the synagogue nearest you. Okay? And everybody in your neighborhood would go to that synagogue for that holy convocation every Sabbath day. As a result, establishing jurisdiction would have been very easy, not only in terms of the state. You know, the judge over this region would hear your case. Remember, the rulers over tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, etc. But in terms of like the synagogue, if you were disciplined, you would be disciplined by your local synagogue of which you were a member, because you lived within those geographical bounds. Now, the difficulty we really have today is with denominationalisms, where most of us drive past how many churches? Think about how many churches Caitlin passed on the way here today. Could you? These are only the ones that you see and you know, or what? I mean, you drive down Tate's Creek, you know, and you just one after the other. And so that becomes a difficulty if you don't have a parish system. Now, in the Middle Ages, I meant to look this up. I could be wrong. I'm going off of memory here. The Peace of Westphalia, the Treaty of Westphalia, if my memory serves me correct, where Catholic and Protestant fought for a long time, and then finally they said, here's what we're going to do. If the king's Catholic, he determines the Catholic religion's going to be in his realm. And if the king's Protestant, then his realm will be Protestant, etc. Okay? And so you were kind of subject to the jurisdiction of the king under whose geographical boundaries you live. And then within that kingdom, there would be parishes. Okay? So in Calvin's time, for example, in Geneva, there were three churches. One of my former students sent me pictures of Geneva here just a couple of weeks ago, the Reformation Monument and Calvin's Church and all that. But Calvin's Geneva had like three parishes. And depending on what part of the city that you lived in, you would go to that church. Now, that's kind of hard for us because denominationalism, we're so divided doctrinally, and that, you know, we tend to go to a church that we are most aligned to. And of course, the liturgy is all over the place. It's different everywhere you go. But in a day where, you know, the liturgy was kind of prescribed, when all those elders in Geneva had an agreed upon liturgy, and the liturgy, you know, the sermon wasn't the only thing in the service. You know, so often today, you know, you have this little prelude or you have a concert and then the guy stands up and he preaches or whatever. And it's all about that, you know, what, the best praise band or the most humorous pastor or whatever the case may be. But if the liturgy was kind of set and it was participatory, then it wouldn't be such a big deal. Growing up in Louisville, and when you grow up, it's a place you just assume that's the way it is everywhere until you get a little older and you get out of that. But growing up in Louisville, I don't know what it is now, but then it was like 55% Roman Catholic. So we had all these Catholic schools. There was the boys' schools, St. X and Trinity and DeSales, et cetera, Bishop David, and there were all the girls' schools, Angela Marisi and Mercy and all that. And there really was, among a lot of the Catholics, sort of a parish sort of system. I think that's the case in New Orleans, or I don't know if Louisiana, or, you know, what that's like now or whatever, but, you know, you hear about parishes instead of counties. Well, you go to the place where you live, that's nearest there. So that's very easy to establish jurisdiction. It's just by geography. One of the big problems we have today, though, is because of denominationalism, we drive past 20 churches, it's sometimes hard to establish jurisdiction. And that's one of the reasons for church membership. I don't think principles of church membership are just based on denominationalism. I don't think they've arisen just out of expediency or anything. I think there are principles in Scripture that set forth the idea of church membership. But that, I think that it's especially heightened in our day. And what we mean by that is, you know, the elders are supposed to know the sheep by name. A good sheep knows each of the sheep by name. That's why, you know, we tend to multiply elders per the size of a congregation. If a congregation gets a certain size, you know, the pastor can't know everybody by name. But, you know, you divide the congregation up by elders. But elders need to know who they're responsible for. And, you know, God, he keeps roles, and the church historically has done that as well. And so a problem really emerges, though. What happens if a person is attending your congregation for a couple months, and then they start visiting another church for a month, and then some sort of issue comes up involving them? To whose jurisdiction are they subject? Okay? To who are they accountable? Well, this is a difficult situation, and it's exacerbated by divisions in the church today when we do not recognize one another's jurisdictions, even in terms of people who are clear members who have taken vows. What we mean by that is, far too often today, a person can be under discipline of a church and then simply leave and go to another church who is more than willing to accept that person simply based on their own testimony. Churches want to grow. And if they, you know, if somebody's coming to your church and they're complimenting how much better, you know, your liturgy is than that awful church they left, or how much better your preaching is, or something like that. Churches become a place of refuge for people escaping discipline. One of the things that I think is extremely important for us as Christians to begin to do in our time as we seek justice is to not permit that sort of thing. And that begins, first of all, by wrecking the baptisms of other churches. Okay? If you were baptized at Christ Covenant and you go to a church, I would say the majority of churches that, say, for example, Immerse, if you were baptized by sprinkling or if you were baptized as an infant, odds are you will be rebaptized at that church. Now, conversely, if, you know, we accept believers' baptism. You were baptized an adult through immersion. We accept that. I won't baptize someone by immersion. But I will accept someone who is. There's the case there in, I can't remember where it is, 1 Chronicles 29, or is it, no, 2 Chronicles, I guess, where Hezekiah invites all the tribes of Israel to the Passover. A lot of the people from the northern tribes come down and they have not been cleansed, in other words, baptized according to the law. And he prays for them and they're accepted. They are allowed to partake of the Passover. And that's what we try to do. But churches don't recognize one another's baptism. And one of and I think churches need to do that. And we also need to allow people at the table from other churches, if they're Trinitarian congregations. What I mean by that is, if we had somebody who came here from a Jehovah Witness church or a Mormon church, and they want to become members, well, you know, we'd have to inquire about their baptism. You know, why would we, if you know, where were they baptized? If they were baptized in a Mormon church, they do need to be baptized, because that was not a baptism into the Trinitarian name. Okay? And so we wouldn't call that a rebaptism, because we'd say the first one wasn't even a baptism. But providing providing you're baptized in the triune name, churches ought to respect one another's baptisms. I think we ought to let each other to their tables. Now, I'm required by the BCO to say any evangelical church. And, you know, that's the thing I have to deal with. I wouldn't have a problem with, me personally, I wouldn't have a problem with someone from an Orthodox church coming here and partaking of our supper. They would never do that, but I wouldn't have a problem with it. Okay? And we're not supposed to partake at an Orthodox church or at a, you know, Roman Catholic church, etc. Those branches see their church as the church. Now, there's been some progress made there between the head potentate, you know, patriarch or whatever of the, you know, the Orthodox churches and the Vatican recently, where they're accepting one another's baptism, and that's kind of like a step in the right direction. But that's something the churches need to do, and they need to recognize one another's discipline. If a person is being disciplined from one church, they need not to be allowed refuge. In other words, we need to be extradited back to their old church to make things right. That oftentimes requires inquiry on the part of the session of one church to another. What we mean by that is, suppose you have, for example, a person has left a Baptist church, let's say, and or they were run out, whatever the situation. They come to your church, and they suddenly want to become a member. And so they're interviewed by the session, and you say, why are you leaving this other church? Well, or, you know, the person says, I was kicked out of the church. Well, why? Well, it's because I came to believe in infant baptism, and I came to believe in Calvinism. If there's a case like that, then you know, if that's truly the case, and I'll get to that in a second, you have to say, we're not going to respect. You were wrongly disciplined. Okay? Now, you need to, of course, inquire of that church to find out if that's really the case. Yeah, the guy came to believe in infant baptism, and he did this, this, and this, or whatever. So often, people come, you know, flattering sometimes and telling people what they want to hear, and you got to be careful about that. So I think that it's very incumbent upon pastors and sessions to always inquire when people are leaving one church to another. And I can tell you, you know, with lots of you, somewhere, I can't remember the circumstances there. The church had folded and coming here. Yeah, that was it. You know, but with some, when the Prestons, came not long ago, I sent an email. I think I called over. What about the Prestons? And Bill's a fine guy. Joan, they kind of, you know, they warned me about him. But since he wasn't formally under discipline, you know, yeah, just a little questionable. You got to watch out for her. You know, and I guess, you know, I've done that, you know, before the Carpenters and the Hicks came from Idaho. You know, got an email from their pastor. And saying they're in good standing, etc. Okay, now, I've made a point to do that. I can tell you from experience, and we haven't always done the best job in membership transferring, you know, paperwork and all that sort of stuff. But I think I can honestly say that when someone comes to this church and they want to join, that I have. You know, I've talked to their former church and made sure that there aren't any unresolved issues there. By contrast, I can tell you, I don't want to say it's never happened because it may well have, and I just don't remember. But I don't think I've gotten inquiries, hardly at all, when people have left. Usually what will happen is I will receive, or we will receive, the transfer letter of when the people were received into membership. And then, you know, we're asked to sign off on it. By then, the deed is done. And so I think this is a real problem today, and churches have to do a better job. We have to inquire. It may be that there's injustice has gone on, and the people are wrongly being disciplined. Okay? But you need to try to do due diligence to find out if that is truly the case. You know, is this an injustice? They were wrongly disciplined. Is this a synagogue of Satan they're leaving? By all means, welcome them. If the church has gone liberal, and then, yeah, you know, they're advocating gay rights and all that, then you say, yes, you want to spare that lamb, okay, from these wolves in sheep clothing. But it is important, I think, for churches to always inquire and make sure that they're not, that people aren't simply escaping justice going to another congregation. This is a big problem, and it's something I think the church has to get in order before we can ever try to tell the world how to administer justice. You need to inquire. You need to find out what the circumstances are. You need to try to see to it that people are taking care of any loose ends. Well, let me point out this one other thing. One reason why this is important. There was a case a few years back. Well, by now I say a few years. It's probably 20 years now. Where it was just up in Cincinnati, and it became a big court case, where I think it was a woman, memory serves me correct, a woman was excommunicated from like a Church of Christ for adultery. The Church of Christ notified the sister churches in their denomination in the region that she had been excommunicated. The woman then, who began attending another Church of Christ, objected to them doing that because she had removed herself from their jurisdiction. She had left. She had tried to withdraw her membership. And she sued that church for slander in the community. And the church lost. And they lost something like $300,000. They lost their building in a slander case. And the church argued that, she was still under discipline. But it wasn't clearly set forth in the bylaws. And so a lot of churches, like today, you know, a lot of churches they're clearing up their policy about weddings, who can rent their facilities. They're having to do that because of the Obergefell Supreme Court decision. Well, a whole bunch of churches then amended their bylaws to say, just because you have removed yourself or quit coming, if you're under discipline, you are not free from the jurisdiction of this church. And that's why, you know, another reason why these things are especially important in our day. I don't remember, it's been too long, I don't remember what came of the situation, if the church appealed it. You know, so often depends on whether you've got a judge who, you know, hates the church or what. But I'm pretty sure they lost that church lost its building, if memory serves me correctly, because they won a slander suit against her because she was not under their authority, their jurisdiction. Yeah, Dan. And,
yeah, I understand what you say minutes ago. You would not have the someone out of worship.
Correct.
Why is that?
I think it's unbiblical. I guess so. I think it's a misrepresentation of the sacrament of baptism. I think baptism is only rightly done. I understand, I myself was immersed. I feel no need to be rebaptized. I think just as Hezekiah interceded to God to allow the people in the northern tribes who weren't baptized appropriately to partake of the Passover, so Christ intercedes for me. But I would not, it's kind of like that situation with marriage. Okay, so you married an unbeliever, now this is the situation. But you shouldn't marry the unbeliever. Once you've married the unbeliever, now you've got to deal with it. So I won't rebaptize anybody, but I would not. If somebody says, I think baptism is by immersion, I won't do it. I think it's a misrepresentation of baptism. All of those Levitical cleansings or washings in Scripture were sprinklings. They were always done by sprinkling. And I think that the water, because it represents the Holy Spirit who's poured out, who descends from above, the water supposed to come from above. I think that immersion is a misrepresentation of baptism because it's a going down into a watery grave and coming up out of it. And so the first man was from the ground, the second Adam is from above, and we are born from above. I think the water is supposed to come from above. And so just like I wouldn't use a goatfish and or Ritz crackers here, and you know, we can buy a communion tray because it represents something different. I think it's sending a signal to the congregation that you know that it's one and the same, and I think it communicates something different. Debbie?
Back to the story of the woman that was in the church. So do you think
it was the responsibility of that pastor to notify everyone, or would it have been the responsibility of any church that she was attending to then call and check?
I think it could be both. And here, I think it's definitely now. Here's the thing: when people, you know, come, you know, just show up one Sunday, you know, a lot of times you don't know. Okay, so. What's the deal? Are you traveling through? Are you looking for another church? And, you know, it gets to a point where, you know, usually you say, hey, or they say, hey, I want to become a member or whatever. And inquiry starts to happen. I don't know all the details. I don't know. A lot of times, you know, pastors of a particular denomination will meet together or something. And maybe, I don't remember what the circumstances were. Exactly, but I know that church notified the other churches in its denomination in the region that they had excommunicated this person. If the church was united, let's say we didn't have denominations, I think that would be a very public thing. Just like if you look at 3 John, John publicly writes about, you know, there's Diocletian and Demetrius. I think it's Demetrius who's the bad guy. Don't accept him. You know, he says that publicly. Paul, a few places in his letters, mentions people publicly by name to shun. So excommunication, I mean, has to be, the church has to be brought in on excommunication. Has to be notified of the excommunication. You're thinking something. Oh, you want to sing a song. Oh, okay. Alright, so just think about this. This is a big deal. It's a really difficulty. It's a real difficulty in our day, in our day of divisions. And, the church has to get its act together in regard to jurisdictions, establishing those things, and respecting, the jurisdictions of other churches. That's a step in the right direction.